Jude, the book of Jude. In the back of your Bible, always easy to find anyway, right? In the book of Jude. And I titled this message, it's in your bulletin this way, The Prophecy of Enoch. And I told you this morning I'm going to be speaking to you from the book of Enoch. And actually, I am, at least for one verse of that book. But find the book of Jude, and then let me read to you verses 14 to 16. Remember that Jude is speaking about God's judgment that is going to come upon the world, specifically these apostates who have turned from Christianity, who never really were a part of Christianity, and they're going to stand under the judgment of God as well. Give me one second. I hope I don't have to explain that, but I need these glasses. Okay. Verse 14, Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, Behold, here's the beginning of the quotation, Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all, to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and of all of their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. End of quotation. Guess what was Enoch's favorite word? Ungodly. And then in verse 16, Jude finishes by saying, These are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lusts, and their mouth speaking great swelling words, having men's persons in admiration because of advantage. Now, Jude has twice then quoted books that are outside of the Bible. And remember one in verse 9 where he was talking about what Michael said to Lucifer in disputing over the body of Moses. He quotes from a book called The Assumption of Moses, just a short quotation from it. Here he quotes from a book that's called the Book of Enoch. Actually, it would be First Enoch since there were various different divisions of it. And these books are called pseudepigraphal. Remember that word I used before, pseudepigraphal. Sometimes we just say apocryphal because we know what the apocrypha is. And these are roughly apocryphal books, that is, books that are not scripture. They were ancient books. They were around in the first century. No doubt Jude and other people, Paul quoted on Mars Hill from books that were not in the scripture too. This was not unusual to do. Pseudepigraphal simply means they were never accepted as genuine by anybody. Apocryphal might mean some people accepted them, some did not. Pseudo means false, of course, you know. Epigraphal means writings. So they were false writings and everybody knew it. And usually the book of Enoch is put that way. But when the Bible does do this, when the Holy Spirit guides a Bible writer to quote from a book that is not in the Bible, then we can roughly say that that part of it that he quotes and the way he quotes it is true, and that is approved by the Holy Spirit. In other words, Linsky in his commentary, for example, said regarding the book of Enoch, we who believe that Jude was inspired, that Paul also was inspired, etc., know that the Holy Spirit guarded them against stating anything of any kind that was not true, not reliable. And Jude quotes Enoch, not some book. You see what he's saying? He's actually, the Holy Spirit is letting Jude know what Enoch said. And I give one example of that in the message here tonight where actually Jude quotes it differently than what Enoch said, and for a reason. So I'm sure that Jude knew of the book of Enoch. It was around, as a matter of fact, there were parts of it found in the Dead Sea Scrolls, which date to that era and a little before. So people knew these books and knew other books, probably had read them and so forth. Paul, of course, being an educated man, had read many other books, and when he quotes a book like that, it's because it was in his head, he knew. But of course, as an inspired writer, these men were guided by the Spirit to say and write down a certain thing out of those books. And when the Holy Spirit does that, he basically is approving that statement. Okay? Now, look back at our text again And I want to talk to you about Enoch for a minute. Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, verse 14, says, prophesied of these, I mean, in other words, of these apostates and of these unbelieving, ungodly people. So he prophesied of this saying, and then he gives us the quotation. Can you hold your place there and go all the way back to Genesis 5 with me? And maybe when you get to Genesis 5 in your Bible, you might have these markings already there. But in Genesis 5, there's a genealogy. And the genealogy begins with Adam and goes all the way to Noah. And so this is quite a genealogy. It's an early one. These are the first people who lived upon the earth. And remember that Jude has told us here that this, I'm speaking to you about Enoch, the seventh from Adam. And what he actually means is, counting Adam as the first, Jude would be the seventh. And whether you have your Bible marked or not, let me just point out the names. Verse 4, I'm in Genesis 5. Verse 4, the days of Adam after he begot Seth, and he gives the years that he lived, and then later says he died. Verse 8, all the days of Seth were 912 years. Now, I'm just talking about, you know, young men, just, you know, in the early part of their lives. Adam dies 930 years, Seth died 912 years. Verse 11, thirdly, all the days of Enos were 905 years. Verse 14, all the days of Canaan, I'm just giving father to son here, were 910 years. Verse 17, all the days of Mahalalel were 895 years. And then verse 20, all the days of Jared were 962 years. And Jared has a son named Enoch. And so verse 22, a very well-known verse, because Hebrews quotes it too, Enoch walked with God after he begat Methuselah, 300 years, begat sons and daughters. And so then we have Methuselah, verse 27, all the days of Methuselah were 969 years, the oldest man that ever lived. I've told you before, you know, one of those little Bible riddles is that the oldest man that ever lived died before his father died. Because, of course, Enoch, his father, didn't die. He was translated. God took him. But I want you to consider something here before we go back to the book of Jude and his prophecy, that we're looking here at a man who sometime before Noah, oh, I didn't finish, did I? I should have gone on down. Verse 28, Lamech lived 182 years, and then verse 29, and had a son and called his name Noah. And verse 32, Noah lived 500 years old at this time. So here's the whole genealogy, and Enoch is the seventh, counting if we count Adam. But Enoch, this man Enoch, was quite a man, wasn't he? I mean, he's one of the few people who were translated like this. Of course, one of two, because Elijah went to heaven like this and Enoch went to heaven like this. This is why some people think that Enoch and Elijah will be the two witnesses in the book of Revelation that are killed because they didn't get to die in the Old Testament. They'll have to die later, but we don't know if that's actually the case or not. But those two were great men. And so here's one of those two men who are translated to heaven. As a matter of fact, in Hebrews 11, I think it's verse 5, says specifically three times in that verse, because he was translated, and it's the same word used for rapture. He was taken up and in that way. So it's quite a thing. Now, here's Enoch living back in the Old Testament, and there is only one other prophecy that had been given at this time, and that was Genesis 3:15, you remember, of God speaking to the serpent and to Adam and to Eve, and says to Eve, you know, that the seed of the woman would bruise the head of the serpent eventually. Now, that was a prophecy of what? The first or second coming? It was a prophecy of the first coming of Christ, right? We know that now. Maybe Adam and Eve didn't understand it totally at their time, but we do. And so it's a prophecy of the crucifixion. Well, here, a few years later, of these young men who lived, here's a man named Enoch who gives a prophecy about the second coming of Christ. And so even though there was already one prophecy that we know of about the first coming of Christ, this is the first prophecy ever given of the second coming of Christ. And when Jude quotes him, he's quoting a verse that speaks of when he comes in judgment to judge the ungodly. So it's quite a prophecy, really. Now, we're looking at Genesis 5, if you are still, and the prophecy's not there, of course. Moses isn't quoting from the book at all. But there's something interesting here. Verse 22, again, Enoch walked with God after he begat Methuselah. And he did that for 300 more years, and then God took him. It seems that Enoch was not a believing person, or at least we could say had not received this prophecy until his son Methuselah was born. Now, do you remember that what Methuselah's name means? His name means roughly, when he is dead, it shall be sent. Meaning, of course, that is when the flood would come. And the genealogy of the Old Testament shows that when Methuselah lived 969 years, he died that year the flood came upon the earth. His name means, when he dies, it shall be sent. And so we figure from that Enoch was given the prophecy of the destruction even in the flood at this time, and probably these other prophecies too that he knew from this time. So for 300 years after Methuselah was born, this man is preaching about the coming judgment of God. Now he'll die long before it, of course, but Methuselah will go right out to the end, and then the flood will come. The other interesting thing about that, and by the way, some have pointed out, isn't God long-suffering? God says to Enoch, 969 years from now, I'm going to flood the earth. 969 years, maybe he didn't tell him exactly, but he said, when your son dies, that's when it's going to come. And later, in Genesis 6, God says to Noah, now 120 years from now, when Noah was alive, 120 years from now, I'm going to flood the earth. God is always long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He's always been long-suffering. So long before Noah preached, a preacher of righteousness, Enoch is preaching that judgment is coming. Look at my son. That's what we named him. And no doubt, Enoch received whatever prophecies he did receive from God at that time. Now, the great thing about Enoch's life is, verse 24, Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. He just didn't exist. I've used that expression in funerals sometimes before to say that Enoch and God were walking out, I don't know, among the stars or wherever you walk with God in those days. And God said to Enoch, you know, Enoch, it's closer to my house than it is to yours, so come on home with me. And he took him home, and he didn't exist anymore. And so that happened to him. But for 300 years, he got to preach that judgment is coming. But not only that, evidently, Enoch also preached that there's coming a judgment of God in the end time when God will judge the world and judge the ungodly in the world as well. And then he was translated. You know how that parallels you and me? We're preaching the soon coming of Christ. We're preaching that judgment is coming. We're, along with Jude, we're quoting these prophecies of the coming judgment of God upon this world, and our world needs to hear it. We're like the Enochs of old. We are, and the Noahs of old, we're preaching that God's judgment will come, and you need to be ready for it. But you know what's going to happen sometime? All of us are going to be translated out. And we're going to be translated out before that judgment comes. And then they have to wait for the judgment, and then the judgment of God will come upon this earth, just as in Noah's day, it finally came to him. Well, this book of Enoch, then, that Jude quotes, is referring back to that. Now, evidently, in the first century, someone had collected writings that they attributed to Enoch, but it's a pseudepigraphal book. It's not inspired. And so no doubt it had all kinds of things in it that were not necessarily true or maybe weren't what Enoch just said. As a matter of fact, one writer, Maxwell Coder, said, "The book of Enoch is a patchwork of writings by various authors, unknown persons at various unknown times. It contains fanciful and legendary material. Some of it is quite ridiculous. Those who love the Word of God and trust it implicitly need not fear that any attack upon Jude will succeed in showing that he took any part of his epistle from such a volume." In other words, what he says is, God said to Enoch, God said to Jude, "Here's what Enoch said. You write this down." And he wrote it down. But we do happen to have a verse. It's chapter 5 and verse 14 of 1 Enoch that parallels this very much. So there was a book of Enoch. But don't worry that we have some kind of error in the Bible or something that's ridiculous in the Bible. When the Holy Spirit sanctioned it with the writer Jude, he did. So here's what I want to do tonight. I want us to look at what Enoch says here, what he had said way back then, way before the flood of Noah, about the second coming of Christ and God's judgment that's going to come upon the world. And so here are four things we know from the quotation from Enoch. You have them in your bulletin if you'd like to follow. Follow these quickly if you will. First of all, we know from the prophecy of Enoch that his coming is sure, because it begins in verse 14. Now I'm back to the book of Jude. In verse 14, "Behold, the Lord cometh." Behold, the Lord cometh. And so here is this prophecy of the Old Testament. Behold, very similar or familiar word by prophets when they say, "Listen to this, look at this, behold this truth." And then he said, "The Lord cometh." You know, in the original language, it's a past tense, and it's literally, "The Lord came." Because understand what a prophet did and what happened to a prophet. God, in a way, picked up that prophet, let him see, and one of the words for prophet is seer, took him into the future, so to speak, God dwells in all time anyway, took him to that point and said, "Look at this." And Enoch looked at that and saw the Lord coming and destroying the unrighteous people in the earth. And then Enoch went back and he preached, "The Lord came, I saw it." The Lord came. Well, it's still in the future, but as a prophet, he sees it as a done thing, something that has happened. And so Jude writes it down and quotes it that way. "The Lord cometh," or "the Lord came." And so, folks, you know, this judgment that is going to come cannot be prevented. The prophet saw it, didn't he? And if the prophet saw something that was from God, it's as good as history, even though it's future to us. Just as Genesis 3:15 was a prophecy of when the serpent would bruise the heel of the woman's seed, but he would bruise the head of the serpent, you couldn't have prevented that, could you? This is what God said would happen. It has to happen. And it did, exactly that way. And so when God gives this other man a prophecy of the end times when the Lord comes to bring judgment, it must come. I hope that's an assurance to you. It is to me, because even though we look at this world, we see what seems to be a downward trend of society and culture and things in this world, we know that God will have the final say, don't we? And not only that, but we know that we will be translated like Enoch was before that judgment comes, because we are the church of God, because we are children of God. So we know his coming is sure because God said it through a prophet, and the New Testament writer confirms that in his inspired record. Secondly, we know who will accompany him. So the rest of verse 14 says, "The Lord cometh with 10,000 of his holy ones." The word for saint is holy one. you know that you're a saint, right? I didn't see any heads nodding at all. I didn't even see any husbands elbowing their wives. You know that you are saints because we are called in the New Testament holy ones. And the word for saint is holy ones. It's the same root word for words like sanctification. We're sanctified in His sight. We're holy ones to Him. And that's where we get the word saints. But also, we know that when He comes, holy ones who are called angels will come with Him too. And so let me remind you of these verses where even angels are referred to as saints. Deuteronomy 33:2, the Lord came from Sinai and rose up from Seir unto them. He shineth forth around Mount Paran, and He came with 10,000 of His saints. Daniel 7:10, a fiery stream issued and came forth from behold Him. Thousands ministered unto Him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before Him, and the judgment was set and the books were opened, the angels of God around Him. And Matthew 25, Jesus said, when the Son of Man shall come in His glory and all the holy angels with Him, then He shall sit upon the throne of His glory. And 2 Thessalonians, Paul writes in 1:7, to you who are troubled, you will have rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels. So when the Lord comes to judge the earth, He's coming with His angels too. And sometimes they are called His holy ones. But we know that that's not the only people coming, don't we? As a matter of fact, we know He's coming with the saints who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. So Colossians 3:4 says, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall you also appear with Him in glory. You will come when He comes. 1 Thessalonians 3:13, to the end He may establish your heart unblameable in holiness before God, even the Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all of His saints. And I want you to turn back to 1 Thessalonians 4:14 and look at this verse for a minute. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with Him. You remember that verse in the rapture passage of 1 Thessalonians 4? Those who sleep in Jesus will God bring with Him. Now, we know that death is asleep to us, and God will wake us up from death one day. That's why it can be referred to as sleep. But we also know to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, don't we? So we know that when we die, our body goes into the ground and stays there until resurrection time. But what happens to the soul, the spirit? It goes to be with the Lord. So those loved ones in this age of grace who have died, their bodies are still in the cemetery. You can go out there and dig them up and look at them if you want. Their bodies are still there, but they are with the Lord. And that's a wonderful comfort to all of us. Well, when the rapture happens, which is what 1 Thessalonians 4 is talking about, the Lord will return with His saints. And you're saying, oh, wait a minute, are they in the grave or are they in heaven? And obviously what's happening here, we as the saints of God, even in our spirit body, not yet in our resurrected body, will be brought back from heaven with the Lord when our bodies are resurrected from the ground and our spirit and our bodies put back together, and we will meet the Lord in the clouds, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. And so when He comes, we'll come with Him. And then what happens? We go to heaven. We are in heaven for 7 years. Revelation 19 then also says, remember, the armies which were in heaven followed Him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And so then when the Lord comes back to judge the earth, then we will come back body and soul together, because we've been had our bodies and souls in heaven for 7 years, on white horses with the Lord, evidently surrounded by the angels of God, and we will come back to the earth with Him to judge the saints, or judge, not the saints, but the ungodly in the world. That will be quite a day, won't it? That will be something that I'm not sure that, I'm glad I'm going to be on the upper end of it, not the lower end of it when that day comes. With all the saints, in their resurrected bodies, on white horses, and all the thousands upon 10,000s of God's angels coming also to do this judgment. Wow, what a thing that will be. So we know who will accompany him. And just as God shut the door to the ark and said, the judgment is coming, the flood is coming on this earth. You see that boat and you see that open door? I'm telling you, for 120 years, go get in that ark. Go get in there. And yet when God shut the door, no one else was allowed in, were they? And only Noah and his family passed through the flood. And we are saying to this generation, the door is open. And there is time to be a part of that rapture when it happens. But once it happens, that door is closed and you can't be a part of it anymore. So that's our message even in this time. We know who will accompany him. That's a great thing. Thirdly, we know the purpose of his coming, and then fourthly, the result of his coming, both found in verse 15. So first of all, in verse 15, he's going to come to execute judgment upon all. I'll stop there with for our first thought. The purpose of his coming is judgment. The purpose is to judge all or everyone. 1 Thessalonians 5:3 says, for when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction come upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. Just as birth pangs can come upon a woman who is pregnant suddenly, and you don't even know they're going to come, so the Lord will come suddenly and judge the earth. And so when Jude says here, or quotes Enoch saying, to execute judgment, this judgment will be swift, it will be fast upon all, and he will execute this judgment. You're right close to the book of Revelation. Turn over one page and look at Revelation chapter 1, verse 7. Here's John, the apostle, giving a number of short pieces of information in chapter 1. And Jesus is saying he's Alpha and Omega and so forth. But look at verse 7. Behold, he cometh with clouds. Every eye shall see him. They also which pierced him, all kindreds of the earth, shall wail because of him. That judgment is coming on all the earth, and the earth will wail when that comes. Imagine the Lord coming with all of his saints, all of those that the ungodly have killed and have martyred and despised and wouldn't hear their preaching, and then all the angels of God around the throne of God, and they come out of heaven to judge the earth. Don't you think the nations of the earth are going to wail when that happens? When they see the judgment of God coming, all nations of the earth. And somehow Enoch saw this way before, 969 years before even the flood came. He saw the judgment of God coming on the whole world. So it is swift and it is universal. But fourthly, we see that the purpose, or what we know from Enoch, is the result of his coming, and that's the rest of verse 15. Not only to execute judgment upon all, but secondly, to convince all. There are unbelievers in this world, folks, and that's what ungodliness is. It's unbelief. And we have preached salvation in Jesus Christ. We have preached that in his first coming, he died for your sins and was buried and rose again and ascended back to heaven. And we preach that he will come a second time out of heaven, but the world just doesn't believe it. But one day they're going to believe it. The Bible says what? Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess this. They will confess, yes, he is the Savior. Yes, I should have listened to him. Yes, he is the one who could have saved me. Every knee will bow to him, and every tongue will say that to him one day. Isn't that amazing? And we're trying simply to get people or convince people to do it now when their soul can be saved. Do it now while the door of the ark is open. Do it now when something can be done about it. Jude is preaching it, and Enoch preached it, and so should we preach it. Now, convince all, and then he begins into the prophecy of the ungodly people. But there are two parts to this. There are ungodly deeds or works, and there are ungodly words or speeches. You notice that? So to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have ungodly committed. He likes that word ungodly. And by the way, it's the word pious, really. Pious and impious. It's the word sebius, if you will. And if it's a good thing, good piety, you put an E-U in front of it and you say it Eusebius. And that's why a lot of people in our church history were named Eusebius, men of good piety. But if you take the E-U off the front and put an A in front of it, you know, you don't have Eusebius, you have Asebius, no piety or ungodliness. So which do you want to be? You want to be called Eusebius or Asebius? And the world, by Enoch and by Jude, is called impious, ungodly. And Enoch said it so many times, and Jude repeats it here so many times, of their ungodly deeds, their works of impiety, which they have ungodly done. In 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter is ending his second book and his prophecies about the end time when men will say, oh, where's the promise of his coming? He'll never come. And Peter says in chapter 3, verse 5, this they are willingly ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old and the earth standing out of the water and in the water. Let me ask you, do you know of a non-Christian who believes in creation? Not many, if you know at all, do you? It takes belief in God to believe that the world was created, was out of the water and in the water, and God formed it again. That's what Peter's saying. Whereby the world that then was being overflowed with water perished, but the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of impious men, ungodly men. Just as God looked at the earth in Noah's day, and every imagination of the thought of their heart was only evil continually, God looks at the earth today and says, there's nothing but impious men, ungodly people, and he's going to judge the world not by water, but by fire. And it's coming. And so we need to understand that and be careful, don't we, about what's happening. As a matter of fact, in the passage on the white throne judgment in Revelation chapter 20, it says, finally, when the books are opened at the end and they are judged out of the things written in the books according to their works. Isn't it a shame? When you could be judged according to the righteousness of Christ, you could have the righteousness of Christ on you, and you refuse that and say, no, God, look at me for my works. Look at me who I am. I'm good enough to get into your heaven. And they're going to be judged by works, and they will be found ungodly. And people choose that way. That's the terrible thing about it. So here are their deeds. They're going to be judged by their deeds, and their deeds are going to be found short of the glory of God. Secondly, they're going to be judged of their ungodly speeches. So he says at the end, and of their hard speeches, which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Don't you know that there's a lot spoken against the Lord Jesus Christ? As a matter of fact, I happen to believe, since every idle word, as a matter of fact, it's in Matthew 12:36, Jesus said, I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment for their hard speeches. How many times have ungodly people used God's name in vain, folks? I don't know if we could count them today. I don't know if we knew every time the Lord's name was taken in vain today that we could count them all and yet hear of all earth's history. And God will bring every one of those into account. Every time somebody uses God's name in vain, that will be held against him in the day of judgment, the day of ungodly men, for their hard speeches and things that they have said against him. And so every knee will bow, and every tongue will do what? Will confess, won't they? Will confess that I was wrong, and Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So quite a passage, isn't it? I'm going to come back to verse 16 rather than try to delve into that and the words into it tonight. But the quotation from Enoch ends at the end of verse 15, and then Jude again says, these ungodly people, murmurers, complainers. And you say to yourself, no, wait a minute, that isn't so bad, is it? I complain a lot, and I murmur, but it's a sign of unbelief. It's a sign of ungodliness. To murmur, complain, walk after their own lusts, their mouth speaking great swelling words. They have persons, men's persons in admiration so they can take advantage of people. This is a description of these ungodly people. We'll come back to that. I think we should remember tonight that God is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. It's been 2,000 years. Since his first coming, 2,000 years since the writers of the New Testament said, even so, come quickly. When they said his coming is near, lift up your head, your redemption draweth nigh. It's been 2,000 years, and Peter confesses, God is long-suffering because he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. 969 years. From Enoch's prophecy, God waited to flood the earth. But when he died, it came. And folks, when God says it is time, the rapture will happen and grace will be done. So if you don't know the Lord as your Savior, find him today. Find him right now while the door of that ark is still open. Let's bow our heads. Stand with me and bow your heads. And we're going to sing a song in just a minute. Let's pray before the Lord. Father, thank you for this ancient prophecy that you have preserved in your word. For that wonderful man we don't know much about other than he saw the coming judgments of God. He saw the flood coming and he saw the end time coming. And he preached it. And he was a preacher of righteousness and evidently such a man that you were pleased with that you walked with him and then took him to heaven. Father, we thank you for men like this and like his children and like Noah. And so, Father, as we read this, we realize he spoke of our days. He spoke of our time. And so, Father, may we be faithful too. May we be people who preach of the coming of Christ, the prophecy that we know that will soon take place. Help us, Father, to be people also that walk with you. And that you would be pleased with. And one day when you translate us like you did Enoch, like you did Elijah, you translate us into your presence, then we'll be glad and we'll rejoice with you. So, Father, bless now in this time as we think about these things. In Jesus' name, amen. For